messaged Dennis about that, and that kept Kathy real busy back there trying to figure out how to keep up with that the way we sing it in our book. I would mention something I forgot to tell Bobby, that there is a sign-up sheet back on the table in the foyer to bring desserts for that senior banquet for next Sunday evening. So if you can bring a dessert, please take time and sign that today. It would really be helpful so we would know that if you're going to be able to do that. Today, of course, has been talked about more than once. It's Mother's Day, and I ran across a list of suggestions for improving communication in the family. And it said this, it said, if you have tiny children who won't give you their attention, simply place a long-distance telephone call to somebody important, and your toddlers will immediately climb up in your lap and become all ears. If you have older children who avoid you like the plague, buy yourself some expensive bath salts, run a hot tub, and settle in. Teenagers who haven't talked to you since their 10th birthday will bang on the door demanding your immediate attention. Lure your husband into the bedroom and lock the door. The entire family will immediately converge in the hallway, insisting that they must talk to you. And then get a job in an office that discourages phone calls. Your kids will then call you every hour on the hour. Chuck Swindoll tells about a great Mother's Day card that looked like a third grader had printed it. And on it was a little boy with a dirty face and torn pants pulling a wagon load of toys. And on the front it read, "Mom, I remember the little prayer you used to say for me every day." Inside the card was the prayer, "God help you if you ever do that again." A teacher commented to Gregory that she couldn't believe he was already in first grade and asked what his mother did all day now that her three boys were in school. And he said, "Cartwheels." I imagine that was the case. This morning, our lesson will center on a woman who is unnamed in Scripture. We know her by the name of the town in which she lived, a little place called Shunem in central Israel. And so she has been known for centuries as the woman of Shunem or the Shunammite woman. Before I discuss some aspects of her life, let's get a little bit of the setting for our text today. The timeline is in Israel, and it would have not been many years after the kingdom had been divided. The 10 tribes to the north and the 2 southern tribes. The northern tribes have given themselves over to idolatry from the very start of the first king, Jeroboam. That had been the way that it had gone through future kings. King Ahab had married Jezebel. Jezebel had brought in prophets of Baal and helped enforce Baal worship throughout the land. There were still some people who were faithful to God, but we'd have to say that their lives were in danger. Danger all the time. God raised up a prophet to confront Ahab, a prophet by the name of Elijah. He was also going to confront the prophets of Baal, and he was also going to confront the Israelite people about their unfaithfulness to God. Elijah was God's man. He was God's answer to the work that needed to be done at that time. Though often discouraged by the scope of the work, by the forces that he had to withstand, Elijah was faithful to the task that God had given him. Elijah's spiritual heir was a man by the name of Elisha. Elisha traveled with Elijah for about 10 years. He was Elijah's servant. Some would say he was doing on-the-job training. When Elijah is taken to heaven in a chariot of fire, Elisha is there to witness that event. The only thing that Elijah left behind was his mantle, his outer garment, and that now became Elisha's. Elisha had asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit, and it's significant that that was symbolized when the scripture says that he took the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, he struck the water with it. "Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" he asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Elisha's life became an object lesson to the power of God residing within him. On a side note here, David Roper, he contrasted the personalities and the lifestyles of Elijah and Elisha. And what Brother Roper came to the conclusion of, there were so many differences there, that that it said to him, God uses all kinds of people. Elijah was the kind of individual God needed for his generation, while Elisha was the kind of man that God needed for his day. We must not discredit our usefulness because we don't think ourselves as being like someone else. We may not have another's talent or personality, but each of us has our own strengths that can be used for the Lord's service. It's important to know that the Lord will use anyone who dedicates their life to Him. Elisha was eager to do God's will. He was willing to break ties with the past, his household. He embraced responsibility, even though he knew that responsibility was not going to make him popular. And that says to us, God can use every one of us, regardless of personality, regardless of talent, if we will first dedicate our life to Him. One of the better known events in the life of Elisha is that of the woman who built for him what some have called a prophet's room and was rewarded with the gift of a son. Elisha traveled extensively throughout Israel. One route that he often took led him from Jezreel, that was the summer place where he seems to have stayed, to Mount Carmel, where Elijah had faced the prophets of Baal. 3 miles to the north of Jezreel, on the road to Mount Carmel, was a village named Shunem. Shunem was high among the hills. It was a quiet town. One writer said, inhabited chiefly by farmers and a place of comfort and simplicity. Jezreel was known for its wickedness. Shunem was known for its faith. And one of the faithful in Shunem is found mentioned in the opening verses of our story. 2 Kings 4 verse 8 says, one day Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. As I said earlier, we don't know this woman's name. We know she was of childbearing age. We know she was married to an older husband who was a farmer. We know that she was a well-to-do woman that may have spoken as much of social standing as it did of wealth. We know she is pictured as being faithful in her service to God. Somehow this woman came into contact with Elisha, no doubt as he passed through, and no doubt probably preached at the various places where he went, but she comes into contact with him. And the Bible says that she urged him. Other translations says she begged him. She wouldn't, in other words, take no for an answer, that he would come to the house where she lived and eat. Elijah had a servant named Gehazi, and so it was really an invitation to the two of them. The woman of Shunem apparently made it a point to tell Elisha that he was welcome all the time, because we're pictured there as him eating often with that family. The woman then took it a step further. Notice the verses. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him, and then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. She wanted to build a small room on the flat roof of that house, and it would be furnished simply. It would be a shelter for Elisha as he came that way. We don't know the husband's initial reaction, but we know that it turned out for good because he agreed. I don't know what the reaction of Elisha was to that room that had been prepared, but I imagined it warmed his heart greatly when he saw it, not because of the room, but because of the great hospitality that was extended toward him. There is a word there that describes this woman of Shunem, and it is hospitality. Hospitality comes from a Latin word, hospis, which means guest. Hospitality refers to treating others warmly and generously as special guests, and of course, we even get the word hospice house. It's used that way today for end-of-life care, caring for someone, welcoming someone. Hospitality is a vital topic in both the Old and the New Testament. The Bible says that elders, one of the qualifications for an elder must be that they're hospitable. Peter said in 1 Peter 4 verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 13 verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. That's probably a reference to Abraham, the guest that came his way way, and his that showing them hospitality. It serves as an example to us to be hospitable to others. What I want to emphasize is that this particular hospitality by the woman of Shunem was a desire to help someone in the preaching of God's word. It seems to me that the woman had to take the lead in the spiritual matters of her household. The Bible teaches that the husband father is to be the spiritual leader of the home, but sometimes that isn't the case for various reasons. And when a woman finds herself in the position of the woman of Shunem, she must do what she did, maintain her faith and her strength, and encourage the rest of her family. The woman helped promote the teaching of God's word. And I've seen that practiced by the women of this congregation all through the years. Many here remember Jim and Nettie Lynham. The building that this building, or the property this building sits on, was once owned by Jim and Nettie. Their birth dates go back to the late 1800s. Longtime members of the church here, and they always served in roles of leadership. Their home was always open to preachers that came our way, and they encouraged the preaching of the gospel in every way they could. Somewhere along the way, Nettie began completing tax returns for people, and she built up quite a clientele with her pencil, or number two pencil and paper. That was the way she did it. Nettie told me one time that the extra money that she made from doing taxes was used to support mission work. And I thought that that was so neat, that she would use her time and her energy and her talent late in life, and the whole purpose behind it was not something for herself, but rather it was to promote mission work. This congregation continues to be blessed by women who promote through teaching and through hospitality and through acts of kindness the work of Christ in this community. Your promotion of the teaching ministry of this congregation is indispensable to the life of the congregation. The woman of Shunem is a wonderful example of doing what she could to promote the work of God, and I'm so thankful for those who continue to walk in her steps today. Elisha was so filled with gratitude that he wanted to do something for the Shunammite woman, and so the scripture says that Elisha said to his servant, "Tell her, you have gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can we do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army?" And she replied, "I have a home among my own people." You know, it's pretty amazing how content this woman was. When she was given the opportunity to ask something of the prophet of God, she says, as one paraphrase puts it, "I'm perfectly content. This is where I am. This is where I want to be." That's a goal that all of us have, isn't it? The Hebrews writer said, "Keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." That's what we all look for. Contentment, few of us find it, I think. The woman of Shunem at that point in life, she seems to think that she has it. But then notice verse 14. "What can be done for her?" Elisha asked. And Gehazi said, "Well, she has no son and her husband is old." Maybe she wasn't content after all. Robert Vinoy noted what it meant to have no son at that time. He said the family's name would cease. Its land and possessions would pass on to others. It was also a great threat to this young wife's future, in that she faced the likelihood of many years as a widow with no provider or protector. Children were a widow's only social security. Elisha liked what Gehazi said, and the scripture says that Elijah said, "Call her." And so he called her, and she stood in the doorway. And he said, "About this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms." "No, my Lord," she answered. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God." She seems to be saying here, it's too good to be true. Don't torment me by telling me something that will never come true, that will never be. I read something that I think all of you mothers can relate to, and I thought of it as I thought of this Shunammite woman hearing about the promise of a son. I doubt that she fully understood how much her life was going to change. And I also thought thought of it when I was reading that, that I thought of the young mothers that we have in this congregation. And it thrills my soul to see young families here bringing their little ones to Bible classes, to worship, wanting with all of their hearts for their children to grow spiritually as well as physically. And I thank God. I thank God for all of you. But you mothers didn't really understand what was going to happen when you had that first child, did you? Here is a reading. It's rather lengthy, but I do want to read it. A woman wrote this. She said, "We are sitting at lunch when my daughter casually mentions that she and her husband are thinking of starting a family. We're taking a survey," she says, half joking. "Do you think I should have a baby? It will change your life," I say, carefully keeping my tone neutral. "I know," she says, "no more sleeping in on weekends, no more spontaneous vacations. But that is not what I meant at all. I look at my daughter trying to decide what to tell her. I want her to know what she will never learn in childbirth classes. I want to tell her that the physical wounds of childbearing will heal, but that becoming a mother will leave her with an emotional wound so raw that she will be forever vulnerable. I consider warning her that she will never again read a newspaper without asking, what if that had been my child? That every plane crash, every house fire will haunt her. That when she sees pictures of starving children, she will wonder if anything could be worse than watching her child die. I look at her carefully manicured nails and stylish suit and think that no matter how sophisticated she is, becoming a mother will reduce her to the primitive level of a bear protecting her cub. That an urgent call of mom will cause her to drop her best crystal without a moment's hesitation. I feel I should warn her that no matter how many years she has invested in her career, she will be professionally derailed by motherhood. She might arrange for childcare, but one day she will be going into an important business meeting and she will think of her baby's sweet smell. She will have to use every ounce of her discipline to keep from running home just to make sure her baby is all right. Looking at my attractive daughter, I want to assure her that eventually she will shed the pounds of pregnancy, but she will never feel the same about herself. That her life, now so important, will be of less values to her once she has a child. That she would give it up in a moment to save her offspring, but will always begin to hope for more years, not to accomplish her own dreams, but to watch her child accomplish theirs. My daughter's relationship with her husband will change, but not in the way she thinks. I wish I could she could understand how much more you can love a man who is careful to powder the baby, or who never hesitates to play with his child. I think she should know that she will fall in love with him again for reasons she would now find very unromantic. I wish my daughter could sense the bond she will feel with women throughout history who have tried to stop war, prejudice, and drunk driving. I hope she will understand why I can think rationally about most issues, but become temporarily insane when I discuss the threat of nuclear war to my child's future. I want to describe to my daughter the exhilaration of seeing your child learn to ride a bike. I want to capture for her the belly laugh of a baby who is touching the soft fur of a dog or a cat for the first time. I want her to taste the joy that is so real it actually hurts. My daughter's quizzical look makes me realize that tears have formed in my eyes. You'll never regret it, I finally say. And then I reach across the table, squeeze my daughter's hand, and offer a silent prayer for her and for me, and for all the mere mortal women who stumble their way into this most wonderful of callings, this blessed gift from God, that of being a mother. Well, the Shunammite woman clearly wanted a child. Don't raise my hopes, she said, but I'm not sure she knew what was going to happen and all of that. Elisha wasn't kidding, though. The scripture says the woman became pregnant the next year, about the same time she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The Shunammite woman's happiness would not last for very many years. Notice 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 18. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. Now, we don't know how old the boy was. We know he was small enough for a servant to carry him. We know that he was small enough still to sit on his mother's lap. We know he was old enough to go to the field where his father was. There have been many suggestions, of course, just suggestions as what might have happened to him. A heat stroke, some have said. Perhaps an aneurysm, others have said. No way of knowing, but what happened to him ultimately took his life. The boy died around noon that day. Now, I want you to notice that the first thing the Shunammite woman thinks about is finding the prophet of God. Notice the scripture. She went up and laid the boy on the bed of the man of God and then shut the door and went out. And she called her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return. Why go to him today? He asked. It's not the new moon or the Sabbath. It's all right, she said. And she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you. And so she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, look, that's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right? Now the text goes on from there and tells about the woman talking to Elisha, and Elisha going back with her to the house, and then he raised that young man to life again. The story does have a happy ending. My thought for you today is that when the family faced a real crisis, this Shunammite woman knew that the only hope that she had was found in God. It's true that she went looking for Elisha, but she went looking for Elisha because he was a man of God or a prophet of God. And she knew if there was a way to resolve this crisis, it was going to have to come because of the help of the Lord. And that's what I hope that you know today. There isn't any family that doesn't have stresses and strains and heartaches and terrible blows sometimes. But the only way that we can handle those events successfully is by turning everything over to the Lord. There are times when we don't seem to get answers from the Lord, or maybe answers that we don't want, but we do know this. There are no answers outside of the Lord. The woman could have just as easily buried the boy, turned bitter, hated God for the rest of her life, and then lost her soul. But she didn't, and she wouldn't do that. Even when she didn't understand everything, she didn't give up on God. Neither should we. I chose this question in the King James Version. I think it's on the board here where it says, is it well with you? That's what the servant asked the woman. Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? The question, of course, was asked about their physical health, but I want to apply it as I close today in a spiritual way. Are you all right? If you're not a Christian, then you're not all right. If you're not a faithful Christian, then you're not all right. If you're not striving to raise your child in a Christian home, then things are not all right. If you will come to Christ, spiritual things can be made right. To come to Him with a heart filled with faith, repentant of sin, be baptized this very day on a confession of your faith, and things can be right. I pray if you need to come to Him, you will, as we stand and as we sing.